Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm back on campus at Mid-America Reformed Seminary today down in Dyer, Indiana. I get off on exit one, Calumet, just as I cross the border into the great state of Indiana. And we're back today now to speak with another professor here at Mid-America. Welcome me back to the program. We have Dr. Alan Strange, who teaches apologetics and church history here at Mid-America. Welcome back, Alan. It's great to see you.
Thanks, Camden. It's good to be back with you. You're always welcome here,
well, thank
as you,
you
know, of course.
Yeah. I pop in more than on occasion.
We never know when Camden might show up.
It's true. Maybe I'm like a little bit like Beetlejuice. If you say my name three times, I just pop up. But I do just kind of randomly come down. But I'm not only excited to speak about a great subject today and to talk to you, Alan, about your new book, but also this afternoon I plan to attend Dr. Beach's course on Abraham Kuyper. And so I have a dual purpose here in my trip.
I wish I had the time to do that. That is a fantastic course that he teaches. And maybe I'll listen to it or watch it, but I am quite interested in it as well. And I should say, of course, you'll be around next week. You're on our board now.
Yeah.
But your good colleague, Dr. Glenn Clary,
yes,
is going to be here on October the 10th lecturing in my ancient church class on worship in the Ante-Nicene Church. So we're really looking forward to that.
Yeah, Glenn is tremendous on that. He's been doing some really wonderful work in worship and biblical theology. We hope to, well, we're going to hear a lecture from him when he's down here at Mid-America on the Friday night. He'll be up doing something for Reform Forum, and we're excited to hear him lecture on that, some of those themes in Leviticus and the burnt offering. But hopefully down the road he can develop that into something of a monograph or a little
short course. Oh, that would be fantastic.
Course.
Yeah, he told me he'd give me $5 if I said this. So, Glenn, pay up.
Time to pay. Time to pay, Glenn. Yeah, I'm looking forward to that, and thankful he can come and lecture in the course. Definitely, that's another field. Not to take us far afield of where we're going to go today, but certainly something of interest to our listeners. Is so frequently whenever we speak about the ancient church, people just assume that not us, but I mean people outside of our confessional tradition will often just assume, well, that's the territory owned by the Roman Catholic Church,
right?
Which is not at all correct. I mean, certainly there before the Reformation, we didn't have Protestant wing, and before 1054, we didn't have East and West. Nevertheless, just to assume that anything ancient must be Catholic in the Roman Catholic sense is really regrettable. And so for Glenn to speak about the theology of the ancient church and then the worship practices therein, he has a little phrase he likes to promote that is a little bit antagonistic to the naysayers, but that's partly why I think he uses it. He calls it ancient reformed worship. And even though it's anachronistic, it demonstrates that what we are seeking to do in proper reformed worship, according to the regulative principle, the foundations of those practices and the roots of them are definitely within the ancient church.
The liturgy of the word and the liturgy of the upper room. I just took away his lecture, but
no. Oh, Glenn, you can cancel your flight. It's over. Well, today we're going to be speaking about a really significant book. Let me get my copy open here. A brand new book. I don't even know if it's available for sale yet, but I think by the time that this episode comes out, certainly it will be.
It is with RHB.
Okay.
Although it's past the release date that Amazon has for it, but they still say
they haven't
pre-order. So I'm not quite.
That might be a shipment thing. Yeah. I've become slightly aware of some of the backroom workings of Amazon now, having sold our Voss biography through the Amazon Advantage program, which is a typical program that booksellers might use to ship them their stuff. And it is bizarre sometimes.
But you can certainly get it direct from the publisher for a good little discount.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And the book today is The Imputation of the Active Obedience of Christ in the Westminster Standards by our guest today, Alan D. Strange, and again, as you've heard, published by Reformation Heritage Books, which has done a tremendous amount of work, especially of late, in looking into the Westminster Standards. This particular volume is in the Explorations in Reformed Confessional Theology series, and that's edited by Danny Danny Hyde and Dan Borven, two men that people definitely should be familiar with. Danny Hyde's been on the program before. Dan Borven, I know through Presbytery and other regards. If you hang out in PresbyCast circles, no doubt you know Dan Borven as the advocate of Festivus. But that's not going to be a volume in this series. That's something he does on the side. But some of the other books in this series are In Defense of the Dissent, A Response to Contemporary Critics by Danny Hyde, an important book. Ryan McGraw has two, one on By Good and Necessary Consequence, which we've spoken with him about years ago, and The Ark of Safety, Is There Salvation Outside of the Church? And then a book by Wes Bridenhoff, To Win Our Neighbors for Christ. And then none other than Cornelis Venema has written the book, The Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass, A Study of Heidelberg Catechism Q&A 80. That came out about year and a half, 2 years ago or so, maybe. Maybe not even that long.
No, I think it's been a bit longer
than that.
Yeah, it has.
Time
flies.
It sure does. But that's a tremendous series. This is a tremendous series. I would say the rich, they're deep. The volumes are not light reads in the sense of just, you know, very, very surface level. At the same time, they're usually rather brief.
They're not long,
and you can knock it off in a couple of days.
To be fair, and the size of the volume, if you can see this, it's not big, but I do have to say mine is significantly the longest in the series, but it's total with the preface, the prefatory material and all, it's still under 200 pages and the additional material. I think it's 176. The actual reading part is probably maybe 160.
Right.
But again, it's a size that I think you can read this, because I say this over against some other kinds of things I've published and my last book, which was 430 pages plus,
dissertation, modified version.
But still, this is, as Dr. Venema said, happily, when he knew I was had been asked to publish in this series, he said, "Oh, this is a kind of book people might actually read, because we write these long books and sometimes we don't know who reads them except people really interested in the particulars, experts in the field."
So. Well, your previous book, definitely a significant volume. We spoke about that. I'll have a link to that episode in the episode description. But today I'm really excited to speak about this because this is the heart of the gospel when we're speaking about this. And especially as those of us within the Westminster tradition, the Westminster standards, that is, we certainly speak about these things. And it's important for us to understand not only what the Bible says, that's absolutely important, our ultimate standard, but then also to understand how and where our confessional tradition and our confessional documents speak about these foundational theological truths. So certainly we're going to advocate for an understanding that Christ's act of obedience is imputed to believers by grace through faith, and also that the three forms of unity teach as much. So we're not trying to drive a wedge here, but just by virtue and by the nature of the historical question, we're focusing in on the Westminster standards today.
Well, let me just say, I was talking with my wife about how if this were a book by a biblical scholar, you would go about it, he would really be looking heavily at the biblical data. A systematician would, of course, be looking at the biblical data, but would be doing systematics. What I'm doing in this, as you indicate, I'm looking not only at Westminster, but a bit, how did we get to Westminster?
Right.
But in this sense, the historian is a detective, and he looks at primary sources. He looks at the question, okay, here's what is affirmed. How did we get there? How have we come to acknowledge this, to say this? And that dynamic is an important part. It's something we need to understand. It's why we have a whole, part of our seminary that teaches church history, because we need to know how we got to where we are, because that has a lot to do with how do we do church now, and how ought we to do it in the future? If you don't understand history, well, let me just put it this way. There are no real visionaries who don't understand history, because if you don't know where we've been, you don't really get where we are, and you can't know where we're going. I don't profess to be a visionary, but I do know that anybody who wants to talk about vision casting or, even long-range planning, when you talk about that as institutions do, you really need to have a sense of your identity. How did we get to where we are?
Right.
And that's all very important. So that's that detective work is
sort of historians do that. That's important. Incidentally, I was just listening to a podcast on the way down, and just so happened to be one about, you know, how to work well with a board. You know, so it's like I'm on my way here. I serve on the board here, but also Reform Forum. I work with the board, so I was like, I should listen to this. And one of the features, one of the benefits or the functions of a healthy board is it provides institutional history and awareness that you can remember the things you've done in the past and where you've come from, and with that knowledge also be able to guide the institution into the future. Well, the same is true for the church. We need church historians for many reasons. One of those is so that we learn the lessons of the past and understand how we got there and be able to move forward in a way that's faithful to God. So we might as well begin, even though we've already been speaking about this, but at least by defining a few terms and starting to, at least for those who are uninitiate or maybe haven't remembered, to speak about the difference or the distinction between the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience. These like entirely separate things, or how would you define them and help us to understand the difference?
Well, I was just at a conference out in California where I had occasion to speak on this. And as I prepared for that conference, I thought, let me just reread, because I always love to do this, Francis Turretin on the matter. And I say that because the historical treatment of this volume ends before Turretin. In other words, I take it up to the Westminster Assembly, and I have some reflections beyond, particularly in terms of how we do church, but I don't really treat in any detail than the theologians who take this beyond. And Turretin is great to say, when we speak about the active obedience, we're really understanding this as part of the whole obedience of Christ. It's a seamless garment, as he puts it. You can't divide it. So it's the understanding here is that the totality of what Christ did in the incarnation, the reason he became a man, was in its entirety for us. He was our substitute. So he was our substitute in life and in death. And particularly the active has a kind of focus on he was our substitute in life, which is to say he kept the whole law for us. And then he went to the cross and paid for our lawlessness. He paid the penalty and he kept the law. And in this conference, I had a couple of people asking questions saying, well, if he does one, wouldn't that just take care of the other? And I gave several illustrations and I said, well, try this one on. I said, don't pay the IRS what you owe them. No, I don't really suggest that you do that. Yeah. But let's say you fail to pay them $1,000 that they judge you owe them. Well, they will tell you you owe them $1,000. And they will say there's interest and penalties of, let's say, $300 that you also owe them. Well, Jesus paying the penalty for our sin is, in a sense, like paying the $300. It's the penalty that you are owed, that you owe because you didn't pay. The $1,000 is the what you should have rendered to begin with. That's the obedience you should have rendered to them to begin with. And so I said, pay the $300 and tell the IRS, now we're good. No, the IRS wants you to pay the penalty and the interest, and then they want you to pay what you owed. It's just like, you know, like your mom or your dad says, clean your room, and you fail to, and you get some privileges taken away. But then they say, now clean your room. You still have to clean the room. And so the way that Turretin deals with it is very helpful. He speaks about that Jesus renders both satisfaction, that's paying for our sin, and merit on our behalf. And the reason we need merit is because Adam, in taking and eating the forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve, our first parents, demerited when they sinned. So grace and the covenant of grace doesn't concern itself just with the fact that we often will say, you know, grace after the fall is unmerited favor. Adam didn't deserve that grace, but he didn't simply not deserve the grace. He deserved judgment. Yeah. And so it's really demerited. So Christ, there is the need for Christ to merit, to earn what Adam did not. Now, we would say Adam's earning it was we use a word we often say, it was covenantal or ex pacto. We don't believe that his obedience, that the reward for his obedience was proportionate. God was being merciful and gracious, kind. But we do believe that when he has demerited it, there's the need both for that obedience that he didn't render, and there's the need to pay the penalty. And so another way of looking at it is in the covenant of grace, Christ takes up the violated covenant of works and keeps it on our behalf, right, and dies on the cross for our sin. So he kept the covenant of works that Adam didn't keep. And all this gets really developed in covenant theology, particularly after Calvin and that first generation of reformers. Calvin has, we think, in seed form, this sort of covenant theology. Peter Lilback, for example, talks about that. But it really gets developed in the later part of the 16th century and coming into the 17th. And by the time we get to Westminster, we have a developed kind of federal or covenant theology, right, that's given expression in our confessions. And the act of obedience of Christ is an important part of that.
Oh, it's so critical. Yeah, and we always need to think of both. But just again, to put it another way, to help people understand, we affirm a covenant of works as established very clearly in Genesis 2, 15, 16, you know, in there. God has spoken and he commanded to Adam, you need to refrain from eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For in the day you eat of it, you will die. You will surely die.
Spoiler alert, yeah. He ate. He disobeyed God. Sorry if any...
Yeah.
Thought we were in paradise. We are in Dyer, Indiana here, but not quite paradise.
Not even Pella.
I won't fight you on that, but I have colleagues here.
That will. The point being, it wasn't merely Adam that fell into a state of sin and misery. It's all of those whom he represents, which are all, it's Eve, as well as all who descend from him.
The old McGuffey reader had it right, exactly. Right? In Adam's fall, we sin it all.
Yeah, it's true. And so the issue for us is, even if it were hypothetically possible, which it isn't, but even if it were hypothetically possible for us to offer a perfect righteousness, it wouldn't be enough. We'd still have to die, right, because we're guilty. We're born guilty.
We're born guilty and of Adam's first sin.
Amen.
And we have the corruption of our nature, of our whole nature.
On top of it, right.
As well as the loss of original righteousness.
Yes.
I think we just defined original sin according to Westminster.
I think that's a good way to do it. And so, again, the contention of this book and what you argue and the contention of the historical analysis is not only that we here understand that the imputation of Christ's act of obedience is important for the gospel, essential for the gospel, that the Westminster Standards teach as much. So that's where we're going today. But let's speak even before diving more into that particular historical question and speak a little bit with more everyday experience in mind, just for some folks who are new to the subject. Where do we even see this, even active or passive obedience in just everyday experience, other than with the IRS?
Well, passive obedience, of course, means it's on Christ's part. Mm-hmm. All that he's doing, this is what we have to keep emphasizing. Everything in the work of Christ is for us.
Mm-hmm.
He's not doing, you know, he wasn't bored in heaven, mm-hmm, and thought, well, I'm going to go hang out. Mm-hmm. I'll become a man and hang out on earth.
Yeah.
He came to earth entirely to do for us, because of sin, what we could not do for ourselves. But yes, passive obedience is seen in somebody being punished for sin.
Passive, going to prison, for
passive
example.
Passive obedience, right, being going to prison. And again, Turretin has, since I just read him, I'm really up on what he's saying about it. He says, no man would imagine that a murderer being put to death, so the king's command, he said, for murderers is being carried out. No man would imagine a murderer being put to death. It would be said of him, he has kept the law. No, he's paying for his violating the law, but keeping the law is another matter. And that's the active obedience. His active obedience would be not to have murdered this person. And in fact, in terms of God's law, it's not enough to just in a negative way kind of not hate our neighbor too much. We actually have to love our neighbor as ourself, which of course, all of this, because we're in the state we're in a fallen state, always our sin is shown to us. I mean, that's always that first function of the law. Yes, we talk about a second function in terms of informing civil authority. We talk about a third in being a rule of gratitude, and it is, and that's very important. But it's always, it's not one or the other. It's always doing all three of these things. It's always showing us our sin. But yes, going to prison, going to your room because you didn't play well with your brother or sister, you were fussing, or being denied dessert because you haven't eaten your peas. That's a sort of passive obedience. And, you know, it does say that God, that to obey is better than to sacrifice. So, you know, it isn't the case that if you don't eat your peas and your mom says you don't get your dessert, that somehow you're going to get that dessert. That's your punishment. But you're not going to get it because you're not going to get it later that night because you were denied it at dinner. That's your punishment. If you had eaten those peas, you would have gotten the dessert, and that would have been active obedience. So again, I do think Camden, that in a host of ways, this is very much a part of our reality. It's part of the structure,
yeah,
that we deal with all the time,
and not just an optional thing. Of course, not everyone in the pew is always using the technical terms, but they could. These aren't necessarily hard things to understand.
Right.
But the imputation of Christ's active obedience is important. Our favorite J. Gresham Machen said, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it."
Right.
It was his final telegram
to John Murray
yeah. when he was dying.
Yeah. And I have to say this, your readers might find this interesting. I happen to be present. This isn't hearsay. I had the great privilege when I went to Westminster Seminary of being the assistant to Grace Mullen. And she had a tremendous impact on my life. In fact, she's the reason, humanly speaking, I'm in the OPC. So don't blame her too much. She's still a wonderful person. But she really deeply impacted me. And I remember once she was looking at some materials from an evangelical press that had come out, and this would have been in the 80s when I was at Westminster. And I don't recall the details. I just recall her reaction. Somehow or another, this press had gotten wrong, or this writer had gotten wrong what Machen said, and had him saying, "I'm so thankful for my active obedience to Christ," as if that were his comfort, his assurance as he lay dying. And the response, the look on dear Grace Mullen's face was, she was horrified. She was, as she read it in that whisper, that librarian whisper, and said, "This is terrible because
my active obedience.
But
no
hope
without
it. I think what
it.
That showed, I think what that highlighted, Camden, is the fact that evangelicals have tended in recent decades, particularly, but well, you see the connection with covenant theology because evangelicals have tended to just emphasize the passive, that Christ died on the cross for our sins, and amen to that. I mean, because we know that is even under attack now. You have people attacking the cross as cosmic child abuse and substitutionary penal substitutionary atonement. That has been under attack by people who call themselves evangelicals. But older evangelicalism understood Christ died on the cross for our sins, but not clearly and not well that he also kept the whole law for us. And Turretin makes the point, when he's making the point, it's the whole obedience. He says, the reason that we even talk about and emphasize in a separate manner the active is because subsequent to Calvin, as we began to develop more in covenant theology and to understand the place of Christ keeping the law for us, fulfilling the covenant of works, people like Johannes Piscator and others rose up and explicitly denied it. And he said, so he basically gave as a kind of apologia, the reason I'm even taking pains and treating it separately as active obedience is because it's been denied. It's sort of like what happens in the whole history of the church. The church is implicitly believing things. It develops it. And then an Arius hears what is being said and says no when Christ is said to be of the same substance with the Father. And this is the expression of the faithful. And so really what you have in the Reformation, you have this natural expression being given, this developing out of all of this rich reformational theology of the 16th century, and people like Piscator who say, no, it's strictly the death of Christ. It's strictly, and they're the ones who distinguish, if you will, so that we then have to say, no, it's the whole obedience. It's the active and the passive.
Now, again, there are others, contemporary figures, people of more recent vintage, who would say that, you know, Christ does offer some form of active obedience, but it's not imputed
right.
to believers. It qualifies him right. to be our Savior.
Well, and that's, no one who is remotely Orthodox denies that Christ was fully obedient to the law, because you would be denying his sinlessness, which, of course, that isn't done except by liberals of some sort. You would be denying his full deity. But yes, it is heard by some in the Federal Vision movement, for example, that in those who might be thought of as progenitors of such.
Yeah, that Norman Shepherd. I mean, he's one.
That the active, what we're calling the active obedience of Christ, that is his keeping the law, was to qualify him. But you see, the imputation, of course, has to do not just with Christ, but that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So remember what Calvin says in Book 2. He gives us this beautiful picture of Christ, and I think there are expressions there that move towards active obedience. But he says as long as Christ remains outside of us, he does us no good. And it's the Spirit who brings us to Christ and Christ to us. So it's not enough that he did not just keep the law for himself, because what we're arguing is he didn't do anything for himself. He was under no obligation, and we could quote some things there. He was under no obligation as the God-man to keep the law for himself. He voluntarily put himself under that for us.
He did it for us.
Exactly.
Amen. Yeah, that man, it's probably,
and it's. You know, it's a rich understanding Amen. Of the life and death of Christ. Yeah. And my question is, why would you want to have an impoverished understanding? Why would you want to have a thin, sort of emaciated work of Christ on our behalf? Mm-hmm. Why do you want the work of Christ to be, no, just the death for us? Why don't you want it to be the, I mean, my point is not to say it's that psychological desire that drives the theology, but the point is, this is what God's Word teaches, I believe, and this is what the church has come to confess. But it's a strange sort of thing to answer you. Part of the reason that Piscator wanted it and some others want it is they say, well, if he really did all of this for us, it eliminates any obligation on our part to obey God. Well, our obedience to God, our faithfulness, if I may put it that way, is not something that enters into the picture when you're talking about the imputation that occurs in our justification.
Yeah, or even the retention of it.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. Works are an effect, they're a consequence of faith, and they aren't to be imported back into the meaning of faith itself, so that the notion that, well, and this is really what some are saying, Christ's active obedience, if that's imputed to us, that doesn't leave any room for our obedience. Well, there is no room for our obedience when it comes to justification. Our obedience is a response. Our obedience is an expression of gratitude. Our obedience is not so that we will be justified or receive acceptance with God or find favor with God. Our obedience is because we have favor with God, because we're accepted. Mm-hmm. And we're not, you know, otherwise, I mean, we're not in the bar room, and God is some, you know, bully who is saying dance, and we're some weak, you know, rather, God has done everything for us in Christ, and he's given us this beautiful life, and he says, now live for me.
Yeah, one thing that is has been reemphasized, it never went away after Calvin, but you know, there have been emphases of different sorts, but with a book, for example, like Sinclair Ferguson's The Whole Christ, which deals with the marrow controversy, it's tremendous. But that very title is emphasizing a similar point, that what we have is the whole Christ, everything he is for us. And we have that by virtue of the Holy Spirit's work to unite us to him by a Spirit-wrought faith, so that when we believe in Christ, we are justified, but we're also adopted, we're sanctified, we persevere, we, in a sense, we're glorified in the inner man, and we will be glorified even in the outer as we're raised from the dead when he returns. And so why would we want to divide this up? It's important as theologians for us to be precise and to understand the aspects of the Ordo Salutis, to understand how justification and adoption and sanctification are distinct from one another.
Right.
But if we ever take any of those benefits apart from Christ and our connection to him, our union with him by faith, then we're out to sea.
Whichever direction you go.
Right.
In other words, if you divide them up so that you become a legalist or a neo-nomian, or if you divide them up so you become an antinomian. And that's really what Ferguson is getting at in his book. And he beautifully shows how the neo-nomians who opposed the marrow men are in fact that the legalism or antinomianism, and the marrow men were charged with antinomianism, but they weren't, but that those are not so much totally opposing sorts of things, but they're of a piece. In other words, when you reject God, whether it's reject the law altogether or legalism is putting your own law in its place.
Right.
And so he shows you how they all come together. But yeah, we make the distinctions that we make in theology, say for active and passive obedience, for heuristic and didactic purposes. Sorry to just use all these. But in other words, we do it for our understanding. It's the scholastics understood this when they would say distinguish, and you're distinguishing, not separating something, but you have to distinguish it because we're mere creatures and we can't talk about everything once. Right. This is the creator-creature distinction, and we do not comprehend God or comprehend as God does. We know God and we can know many things, but he has this vast, unlimited nature that we do not have. We're very limited in our nature. And so we need to talk about things in separate ways, but we need to make sure that we're not separating ultimately what shouldn't be separated. We're distinguishing, we're talking about it. But yeah, it's very much true here, I think, in terms of active and passive obedience.
Yeah. So there have definitely been many figures. We've been mentioning several theologians throughout history that have affirmed these things. There have also been those who have challenged them, of course. Calvin was so significant in developing a doctrine of the Holy Spirit, tremendous. And then we have in the Institutes that wonderful teaching, especially in Book 3, which speaks to us of our union with Christ and how all the benefits of salvation are tied to that. Let's speak, as you mentioned, Johannes Piscator, just a bit about him, and he perhaps will help us to understand some of the two or three detractors at the Westminster Assembly. Who was Piscator, and what was his initial rejection to some of these teachings?
Piscator is a theologian who states, I have on page 47, of the book, that Piscator understood that justification consisted in its entirety of the remission of sins imputed to the believer. And there are several reasons for that, as I mentioned. And especially, he says, if Christ obeyed in our behalf, then this is actually not quoting him, but it's quoting a gentleman who has written about him. If Christ obeyed in our behalf, then we are freed from the obligation to obey God's moral law. So he was very concerned, Piscator was concerned that this nascent federal theology that was developing might, in fact, be somewhat antinomian.
Lead to bad morals.
Right, Right. And so right away, there were two French synods in Privas in 1612, Antonians in 1614, that addressed this. And then in 1615, in the in the British context, James Usher in the Irish Articles addresses this as well. The Irish Articles, you may recall, I mean, they have in view the Scots Confession, what was there, the 39 Articles, and the Lambeth Articles. They get those articles specifically about predestination from 1595, they get put into the Irish Articles. And the Irish Articles, which very clearly affirm the act of obedience, serve as some real precursors to Westminster. They look back to the Irish Articles. And of course, Usher was appointed to the Westminster Assembly, but being a good Episcopalian and the king saying, I don't recognize this, and good Episcopal churchmen should have nothing to do with it, wouldn't go on that basis. But doctrinally, they were very much in accord, the assembly, with the teaching of Usher on this matter.
Let's speak then about the history of the Westminster Assembly. It was convened in 1643, correct?
Yes.
And then
the summer, July of 1643.
Right. And so we've spoken in several episodes prior about the origins and history of the assembly and all the things going on there. But let's speak a little bit with a little bit more of a focus specifically on this particular question with regard to justification and speaking about the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 11 deals with justification. What was going on in some of those earlier debates when they were working through the language in the form of that particular statement, or that there's something
could
prior
we go
to that?
Back of that just a little
Please?
Bit?
Yeah.
So the assembly was called July of 1643. Your hearers and watchers then probably know that what they began working on was revising the 39 Articles.
Yeah, right.
So they're revising the 39 Articles. Article 11, interesting, it's Article 11. It'll be Chapter 11 in the Confession. Article 11 is the one dealing with justification. Now, this is just a single article with a fairly limited number of words. It's not multi-sections. It's just one. And they began having a debate in September 1643, and the debate is over adding the word whole to modify obedience.
Mm-hmm.
So the argument is over whole obedience. And that becomes the hot peppercorn, as several speak of it. And that's hotly debated. And in that debate, Richard Vines, takes some opposition. Thomas Gadicker takes the chief role of opposition. And William Twissa, the prolocutor, also has some hesitancy, although I talk about in the book that this isn't – none of them take the kind of positions that would be supportive of where federal vision goes in this. So that's that's really important. We don't have time to talk about this. You have to grab
we'll do it
that
again.
Volume.
Come back next,
well,
next week.
Or just grab the volume and read it. I mean, for one thing, just to say this about Twissa, the prolocutor, he was a hyper-Calvinist by his own admission. He believed in eternal justification, which is going to come to be denied.
Yeah, 11:4.
Right. And he tended to see that this may have more reference, and others did too, that this imputation of active obedience may have more reference to sanctification than justification. So in other words, you can't just presume that somebody now denying the imputation of active obedience is in any measure saying the same thing that these three were. I hate to say on a program like this, the devil's in the details, but they are. Historically, they always are. But I mention those three because this debate that went on, when it came down to a vote, the body there in September 1643 voted overwhelmingly, and Gadicker asked to have his negative vote recorded. Then he later withdrew that. And the vote was there were at most 2 to 3 negative votes, and the whole rest of the assembly voted to add the word whole to obedience. And again, if you look at the debate, and I talk about the debate at some length in the book, The debate was clearly over the question of affirming the active obedience in addition to the passive. So when the Westminster Assembly had opportunity and the question was before it specifically in a narrow way of do we affirm the active obedience and do we place it in a revised Article 11 of the 39 Articles, they did so. They did so overwhelmingly. What happens, of course, again, I'm sure your listeners would know, is in October, the next month, 1643, the Solemn League and Covenant, which had been in formation, is agreed upon, and therefore we enter into agreement with the Scots. And it's understood that neither their Scottish Confession of 1560 nor the 39 Articles are going to serve. Of course, first of all, they're actually going to have to be dealing with matters of church government and worship and so forth. But they agree that there will be a new confession put forth. And this, of course, is where the Westminster Confession comes. But in October of 1643, you have those greats like Rutherford Gillespie and others who come in and join as advisors to the assembly. And now it's a new day. You're going to have a whole new confession. And part of what I argue in the book is that though that language of whole obedience just in that form doesn't occur within the new confession, that is to say the Westminster Confession of Faith, the idea of it is everywhere throughout the confession. You don't need to say whole obedience when you have a lot more than an article of less than 100 words, which is what Article 11 of the 39 Articles was. It was a very short article. So you need it there needed to be a great economy of words. Now that you have this confession as well as a larger and shorter catechism, for example, the larger catechism has questions 70, 71, 72, 73. They all deal very narrowly with aspects of justification.
Precisely.
And so you've got lots of real estate, if you will, in which to express the act of obedience.
So when we're speaking here, there are some who will raise the question and say that later on in the debates, there doesn't seem to be anybody talking about this.
Right.
So is it because they capitulated to folks like Gadigher? Or is it because overwhelmingly everyone understands what they're talking
well,
about?
Well, I'll give
or
you another
between.
Spoiler alert for the book. I think it's the second canon of the two.
Yeah.
I think it's really the second. And I make the argument part of the argument I also make is the whole nature. The book doesn't just talk about what happened, but I have some reflection on the nature of judicatories, on the nature of governing bodies within the church. And it's similar to civil bodies in this sense. Civil bodies, courts, for example, typically do not rule. When they are making a ruling, the general rule is say as little as you need to say. Impact as little as you need to impact. Be as conservative. Rule as narrowly as you can rule. Because for one thing, that keeps you from tyranny. If every time you make a ruling, you just start branching out and talking about everything, that just increases the power of government, and it needs to focus on what's before it. And so I think what you have at Westminster, I think what happened there was that when they had it before them in a very narrow way, they clearly affirmed active obedience. I don't think there's any reason to think that they withdrew that. It is the case that Prolocutor Twissa died before they did some of the things that they did in the confession, and Gadigher as well. Gadigher was removed from the scene. So you could argue that if they were there, they might have argued against what was being said in a broader way. Well, they did argue against it in a narrower way, and they lost that vote. And there's no reason to think that they gained any supporters. There's no reason to think that at all. And the Scotsmen who came in were not inclined in that way. They were inclined in the way of seeing the true legal implications of Christ's living and dying for us. So, and that's found in their works. So the notion that somehow they didn't ever talk about it again to accommodate them, that doesn't really hold, because I think, you know, they voted and Gattaker and Vines and Twissa, their view didn't carry in September 1643. So that when it came to a broader venue, there's no reason to think that the broader body would have compromised a position they already took. And so much of what you find in the section on the covenant, chapter 7, what you find in chapter 8 on the doctrine of Christ, it seems very clear there. It talks about obedience and satisfaction. What you find, of course, in chapter 11, which is on justification itself, is very clear, it seems to me. And there's much more we can say. In the book, I deal with this. I have a whole chapter, about 20 pages, I think it's the longest chapter, where I'm dealing with what the confession of faith, what the catechisms say in their breadth,
yeah,
that goes to the question of affirming the imputation of active,
right,
obedience.
No, and I really appreciated that chapter quite a bit. It also reminded me, we took a recent course with Chad Van Dixhorn on the Westminster Assembly and the standards for the OPC's Ministerial Training Institute. And that was a wonderful course, but we did focus quite a bit about other contemporary debates regarding hypothetical universalism and some,
right,
of the questions therein.
Right.
Do the Westminster standards permit a hypothetical universalist reading?
Well, I actually
I know you deal with that.
I touch on that in this respect, something that I've talked about with your folks here before a good while back, the question of the animus impotentus. So in other words, we have, in what I'm dealing with here, of course, because we're dealing with the Westminster Assembly, its work in a very focused way, is we're dealing with what you might call in law original intent. What did they mean? What were they saying? But you have not only the question of what did those who said what they said at the time of a confession mean, but how does the church as an entity, how does the church as a body, as a communion, understand those confessions? Because not only does the church confess together what the scriptures mean, but the church interprets its own confessions. It interprets the scriptures in the confessions, and then it interprets the confessions. And we call that interpretation of the confessions together animus imponentis, the mind of the imposing body. And so I treat briefly, and I think Warfield actually in his treatment of this has helpfulness, where he talks about how, yes, hypothetical universalism or Emeraldianism may not be explicitly denied, but here are statements, here are expressions in the confession that would militate against that kind of, just again for the listeners, this is a position that is denying,
yeah,
definite atonement, not taking a view.
Christ died for all people.
Christ
doesn't
died for
mean
all,
that it was effective for all.
Right,
but
indiscriminately.
Right.
It, not that it will be applied to all,
right,
but it was for all. It's a kind of tension within the Trinity, and when you think of the five points. I mean, the Father electing. I mean, we're depraved. Put it in the assembly. Right. At Dort didn't take it in this order, but we're depraved. Thus, we must be, God must act, and there's a view, the Father, Christ must die, that's limited time, the Holy Spirit must apply, and we believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not at war with each other against who this gets applied to.
Or that Jesus didn't get the memo.
Right.
He's like, ooh, I died for
too
many people.
I didn't mean to die for all those people, sorry. But, and the Holy Spirit, well, don't worry, I'm not applying it to them. So,
well, there are other issues about what Christ actually did on the cross, but what we have here certainly is a similar hermeneutical issue, not only with animus impotentis, but how do we read the standards? Do we look at them line by line and say, can I fit a particular odd view in there, or ought we also to read them holistically and in order? Because they're also often building a case too.
Right, and you have to, I mean, the preface to the standards start with a sort of encomium to the Synod of Dort. So in other words, this had already been affirmed in the theology of the church, the continental churches at which the British were represented in condemning the Remonstrants and Arminianism, affirmed definite atonement. So here's how we would understand the animus impotentis on that. We would say that the animus impotentis that the way the church would now read that, we'll just put it real bluntly. Can we imagine that if somebody came before, a candidate came before an OPC presbytery and said, I don't believe in definite atonement. I believe that Jesus died indiscriminately for all mankind, though it's not applied to all. Can we imagine a presbytery that wouldn't have a problem with that?
No, but I can imagine the scenario that would be raised if somebody says, I don't believe that, but I believe the standards allow for that. And that's not a far afield possibility.
Right, but I'm not aware of that having been done among us either, though.
So, not in our presbytery.
Right. Right. I'm not aware of that. But I think the church can say, as we take the standards as a whole, that's not the way we read them. And the person could say, well, that's the way I read them. And Hodge has that great discussion that you don't read the standards. You have to take your oaths in the meaning that you honestly know the body that imposes them understands them.
Yeah.
You can't say, wink, wink, nod, nod.
You cross my fingers.
You know, I believe with crossed fingers, as some famous person, as a person infamously said. So, yeah, I would say here that the animus imponentis has come to be that though there was not what happened in September of 1643, it was not explicitly put that way in the Westminster Confession, that the Westminster Confession in toto very much does affirm the imputation of the act of obedience of Christ. It's also interesting, some have said, I'm not sure after he reads the book where he'll be, but Brother Van Dixhorn and I have maybe differed a little on this, is how do you understand this? Is it required? Do the standards teach it or not? And many have pointed to the fact that the 1658 Savoy Confession, which basically takes the Westminster Standards, the Congregationalist, John Owen was particularly involved with this. It takes the Westminster Confession and reworks it a little bit. It puts active and passive obedience. It makes it explicitly clear. It uses that language. Now, again, the language that had been used in September 1643 wasn't active and passive. It was whole obedience. Right. But it uses the explicit language active and passive. And I discuss that. I say, is this just making clearer what is implicit? And I think that it is, because it's interesting. When Philip Schaff deals with, in his Creeds of Christendom, he deals with the Savoy. He shows all of these differences that the Savoy tends to have with the Westminster. He doesn't even cite that. Now, I don't think it's because you might say, well, he overlooked it. That's possible. But if you've read a lot of Philip Schaff, he's not one who overlooks details. He tends to be the type of fellow who's forgotten more church history than any of us will ever know.
Yeah.
And so he doesn't even cite that, which means he doesn't think it's important. And he notes that there are things that he won't cite that he thinks are just stylistic or clarifying something that's essentially there, but maybe making it a little clearer or different. So I think that's interesting, because I do think that it serves as a kind of clarification. And they wanted to be explicit about it. And let me just say this, and I talk about this in the book. It is the case, too, that I think that those putting together the Westminster Confession and the catechisms felt that there was clearly enough in all of the language of the whole of the documents that went in the direction of the imputation of the act of obedience of Christ, that they didn't need to have a specific debate using the language of active and passive. Because I think the language of whole could indicate, like what Turretin said, they may not like that language of active and passive so much. In other words, because they see it as a whole, and they don't like that being separated out. They know what Piscator did. They know that it had been separated out. And there are those in the debate about whole who do make that clear. They don't like the language of active and passive. So though the Savoy Declaration in 1658 says that, you could argue that the Westminster Divines didn't want to do that. But I argue, too, that it was unnecessary, and judicatories, wise judicatories, avoid unnecessary debates.
Mm, yeah, And I appreciate that. Again, one of the great values of this book. And though it be a smaller volume, I think that's a great advantage, as we mentioned. And I really appreciated reading this. I finished it just a couple days ago. And thanks for taking the time to talk to us about it today. It was tremendous.
It's been a joy.
Well, amen. Well, we look forward to some other work and other future projects and future conversations. There's a lot we could talk about.
Yes.
Hopefully,
well,
be back here soon.
I've been asked to do this, and I've agreed that I am going to be working on. I'm in talks. I just say this because I get so many calls about this. If I have an epitaph, you know, you think, well, how you feeling? I'm feeling okay, thankfully. But I would want it to be, he sought to serve. That's my only interest. Really, all the work I've done is, it's very much questions that are before the church, things that need to be answered. And so your listeners could be looking for, it's going to be over the course of some time, I'm probably going to serialize this, but a commentary on the form of government and the Book of Discipline.
Oh, wonderful.
So of the OPC.
Yeah,
so it's
certainly.
That may sound a little narrow, but hopefully it could have a wider, because I get a lot of questions about it, and I think it's time to do that. I'm also working on a commentary on the larger catechism, but
that's excellent.
That's a little bit about what
Well, thank you. I want to encourage you in those efforts. We look forward to seeing those when they're ready. But people can follow up online, of course, and I'll put links to previous episodes, and you can click around on the website if you want to listen to our previous conversations with Dr. Strange. Of course, I encourage you to visit Mid-America Reform Seminary online at midamerica.edu. There's a lot of really exciting things going on. Dr. Minninger, another friend of ours, will be teaching an evening course, I believe, over the course of 4 different weeks, and he'll be teaching about the formation of the New Testament canon. And then also that will be live streamed, if I'm not mistaken, and I hope be made available on demand for those who'd like to follow up afterwards. So things like that are going on here. And the seminary, of course, is also seeking to serve in a variety of ways, not just by educating young men and older men for gospel ministry, but also seeking to be of broader service wherever possible within the church. So midamerica.edu is a great place to look for information there. And of course, we're online at reformedforum.org. We hope you'll find us there and find information about our other programs and events and publications. But we do want to thank you for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.